Andrew, you can come out of there now. Oh. They have to mow right when Bible class starts. There's not that much to mow out there. Here he comes, right through the door. Oh, well. He only knew what he was interrupting. And now please open your Bibles to Genesis 15, the 15th chapter of Genesis. I just can't seem to get back to Romans. I've got to say that I am probably less prepared this evening than I'd like to be. I've been ill most of the day and just started feeling a little bit better this evening, so I haven't had that much time to really get myself as prepared as what I would like, but we'll see what we can do this evening. I know you don't have any class notes for this, but there's some things that I didn't get done last Tuesday night that I'd like to finish off with this evening, and there's a lot more material here than what this evening will hold, but we'll see how things go and how annoyed I get with Mr. Mower Man out there. I'll just have to try and put him out of my thinking for now, and you will too. All right, let's get underway by first thanking the Lord for the time that we have. We'll spend the next few moments in silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God, and lay aside the concerns and problems of the day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have this opportunity to come aside this evening and take in your word in freedom and comfort and safety. We thank you for the open doors of communication that have been given to us on a grace basis, and the pinnacle of all that grace has provided for us this evening, which is the word that we hold in our hand. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that they would not only edify us and enlighten us as to your plan and program, but that they would cause us to understand something more about your graciousness, your Jehovahness, and how important it is for us to be motivated by your grace toward each one of us. We ask that all things work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, stopped right when we needed him to. Genesis chapter 15, again, you... and now he's starting up again. You know why we're here. All right, so we can cut out the introduction of trying to explain again why that we're here. We're actually looking and been familiarizing ourselves with especially Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, which is where Paul quotes from in Romans chapter 4. And there's something that I was going over with in the ensuing verses just after that that deal with the confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant, because that covenant to Abraham is going to be significantly important when you understand and appreciate that what God is doing to Abraham here and what he's going to do and accomplish with Abraham in repossessing this earth by establishing that kingdom through the nation Israel that he is going to create, it's important that as even believers in this dispensation of grace, we understand what God can do when a person is in a predicament they can't get themselves out of, and the entire thrust of what he's going to do with the nation of Israel ultimately, when he sets up that kingdom out here, is going to be a very gracious act, because they could not do that themselves. And there's something sitting here that I started in on Tuesday night, and I want to develop a little bit in our thinking, and I may even go a little farther than I probably need to go with this, but this starts to get into some areas that, for lack of a better expression, are just downright fun. And from time to time, I think it's kind of nice to do that once in a while and do something that's fun, and to see some of the things that we're about to see. And you're going to notice that as we go through some of these sections, they overlap into some areas that I have probably talked about before. There'll be some passages that we will be looking at that are familiar to you probably, that you have seen, but you've seen them in a little bit different light or a little bit different context. One of those things had to do with when we dealt with and developed the period of time, especially right in here, where the nation of Israel crosses that, they cross that Red Sea. And you remember when we developed the Red Sea crossing and saw the importance of that in a battle, and there really was a battle that was waged in the Red Sea, and that actually the crossing of the Red Sea by the children of Israel was the crossing right over the major opening to the pit that goes down to hell and to Sheol and all of that. Paradise was down there as well. And so in doing that, I covered quite a few issues that are going to kind of be overlapping. You'll see some of these verses come up again, but what I want to do is, there's a place that I was just ready to take you last night that I want you to understand a couple of things here that I feel are very important in an understanding of what God is doing with Abraham and what he's doing with the nation of Israel. And I know you know in a general way what that's going to be. But there's some things that I have said over the months and maybe even years that I've said without real biblical qualification. And, well, Mark, in fact, every once in a while he'll talk to me and he'll say that I'll oftentimes make reference to something and say, I don't have time. If I only had the time to go into this, and he'd come up and say, why don't you take the time and go into that? And actually what I almost did was, I almost started up I thought, well, maybe we ought to start that Wednesday night service again and try and rush through this. It's really not going to take that long. And you probably roll your eyes at that and say, oh, sure. But what it does is it also will develop in your thinking that what God says and sets forth to Abraham here in Genesis 15, it will develop in your thinking the fact that as you go through the Word of God in its sense and sequence, you'll understand that God will give information in a very broad and very general way, and then he will develop that in finer terms and more detail and more refinement and more focus and more clarity as he goes on. What you have sitting here in the Abrahamic covenant here in Genesis 15, especially after the declaration of Abraham's salvation, of his believing in the Lord and the Lord counting it to him for righteousness there concerning what he's going to do with him and the seed, his seed. In verse 7, we went over on Tuesday night, he says, and he said unto him, pick this up in verse 7, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And again, it's so vital, I can't stress this enough, but it's so vital that you understand in the Fertile Crescent what was going on here. And you understand some things we don't have time and we won't develop of the importance of this area of land right in here that's all shaded right in there, and that the land of Shinar is there and the adversary has done some things there. But this map serves as a good way to illustrate something else I'm going to talk about. And you'll notice how much not just land is on that map, but do you see that the entire area of Israel is surrounded by water? Now, we've talked about this a little when we went over the Red Sea crossing. And by the way, scholars today, which scholars are really the biggest idiots who are breathing today, the scholars today are all trying to figure out where they crossed the Red Sea. And there's translations of the Bible that will come along from guys who say that they believe in the infallible verbal plenary stack of papers that they've never seen and no one has ever seen in their life. They're making a claim to believe something they have never held, never read, never seen, and no living human being on the face of the earth has ever read, ever held, ever seen, or ever studied one day in their life. And that's the original autographs. Whenever you see somebody who makes that statement that they're believing in the verbal plenary blah, 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 in the original autographs, whatever it is, these guys are saying that we don't really believe that in anything. because we've never seen it, we can't look at it, we can't study from it, because it doesn't exist. And therefore, they're actually making a claim of belief in something they've never seen and never will see. They'll come along and say that they didn't cross the Red Sea, they crossed the Reed Sea. And then it was this little marshy area. And it was just about ankle deep, and God just kind of dried it all up, and they trotted over there. And then, of course, there's a bunch of other scholars that are running around the Sinai Peninsula down here trying to find out where Mount Sinai is. And they're trying to find and locate the exact place where Moses got the Ten Commandments and all of this kind of business. They'll never find it because Mount Sinai moved when they crossed the Red Sea. And I'm completely convinced and persuaded that what you see here in the Red Sea and the way it looks down here is not at all the way it was prior to the law being given to Moses and prior to the crossing of that Red Sea. This whole topography changed. In fact, it had a universal effect when the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. And what's interesting is there was a system of highways developed at that time where they could have gone up into the land in a very short period of time, but that's not what God did with them. And we'll talk about that a little bit. And what I'm saying is there's some things that I've talked about when they cross the Red Sea, and there is a place in the Red Sea where there's a major opening to the pit. And they actually, God congealed that, and it was the adversary's plan and purpose to take the nation of Israel as they crossed over and take them down into the pit and destroy them there before God could ever get into that land. And we've developed that. We have seen that. So some of these things are going to be kind of familiar to you, but not in the way that we're looking at it, because what I want you to see is, in connection with what God does to Abraham and what is said in the verses here that seem to be a little obscure, not quite understandable, what he's actually telling him is going to connect with the final possession of this land as the Lord's own possession, and where he's going to establish his kingdom, especially focusing upon this section of that land where Jerusalem is, where modern day Israel is, or the land of Canaan. And he's going to do that, but he's not going to do it now. And he wasn't going to do it even in his earthly ministry. That's why when the Lord came to this earth, he did not preach the kingdom of heaven is now. He said it's at hand. There was an entire installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment that there was no way even Jesus himself could stop it from happening. It had to take its course. And fantastically enough, fascinatingly enough, sitting in the very beginning of all of this with Abraham is that story and that account. Granted, it's in very broad terms, but even the account, There's interesting things that have to do with even the way the Lord is going to finally do it, and he's not going to do it at his first advent, he's going to do it at his second advent. And there's this idea that because of what is said in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, when they were all standing around there at the Mount of Olives, when the Lord ascended up, And the angel said, "You men of Israel, why stand you here gazing up in heaven? And this same Jesus is going to come back likewise in like manner," and all of this kind of business. There's this idea that Jesus, and you've heard me talk about this, is going to kind of come down an elevator and go zoop right down straight from heaven in a direct path down to the Mount of Olives. And that's what's commonly believed today. And again, what I'm going to show you is something that no Greek, Hebrew, Chaldee student could ever get out of 10,000 pages of Greek manuscripts. He is not going to come back straight down to the Mount of Olives. He has a path that he is going to take, and you've heard me talk about that, but I don't think you've ever heard me give you some of the passages that we're going to cover, because it ties in directly with what this whole furnace business and this lamp business is all about, that Abraham is given to see. And that is that when the Lord finally comes back, and let me go to zoom in on the land of Israel here. These places are very important. Here's Ammon, here's Moab, and you can't see it down here, but on down here is Edom. When our Lord comes back, he's not going to come back straight to the Mount of Olives, but he's going to come back in a path that is going to be a path in which he's going to do battles. There's certain places on this earth he's going to do battles. Then he's going to come up this side. And that's exactly how the nation of Israel is given to look for them. Not to look straight up, but they're going to be looking south. I don't know if that's south, but they're going to be looking south. And this whole thing is going to be pitch black. And it's going to be like a smoking furnace. And coming out of that darkness and out of that smoke is going to be the most brilliant light. It's almost like magnesium. If you've ever seen magnesium burn, the most brilliant light that you have ever seen is going to be coming up the southern and on the Transjordan or the east side of the Dead Sea. He's going to be coming back, and by the time he gets to this point on this particular map, his battles, they're not going to see the battles that he does. They're going to see this magnificent light breaking through the darkness, and then he's going to come up and he's going to cross over the Jordan River at the exact place where Joshua crossed over and where the 12 stones are still to this day in the Jordan River. And of course, when he goes to Jerusalem, there's a path that he's going to take around Jerusalem until he finally comes up to the Mount of Olives and sets down. Now, I've talked about that flight path, but I'm not sure if I've given you some of the information I'm going to give you about that. But actually, that's here in Genesis. In a very roundabout way, but it's still there. Let's look at this again and pick it up at verse 7. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he, that's Abram, said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. As I said on Tuesday night, I'm persuaded that those five animals represent the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. And those three especially that have to do with being cut and bleeding have to do with sacrifice that has to be made so that he can be the redeemer, deliverer, and the avenger. And then the two birds not killed or bled have to do with his king and his blessing, kingdom and blessing in that kingdom. But nevertheless, what I want to do is move on to something else this evening. He says in verse 10, it says, and he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid them and laid each piece one against another, and the birds he divided not. Verse 11, and when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now that's easy to understand. That's when they go into their first captivity down into Egypt. And also that nation whom they shall serve, Egypt, I will judge. And afterward shall they come out with great substance, which they did. They spoiled the nation and came out with the spoils of Egypt. Verse 15. And thou, Abram, shall go to thy fathers in peace. Notice there's no establishment of that city. And Abram knows that he's going to die before that happens. You're going to go to thy fathers in peace and shall be buried in a good old age. So he's physically not going to live long enough to see that take place. But he longed for it, anticipated it, and even saw it as far as being able to see what God promised to do, he was going to do, even though he may not live physically, he's going to be resurrected to go into it. And he says in verse 15, thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation they shall come hither again for the iniquity. Now here's what I'm after. If this guy would just shut up. He's taunting me. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now that's an interesting phrase. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. I'm going to show you how that ties in and who these guys are. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, it was dark. And this begins, all of this is to be, this is like, this is great because it's sitting in Genesis. This is the beginning of the development of what's going to take place. Let me get to the timeline chart that is the edited version. In other words, I don't have the books of the Bible underneath it. What Abram is given to see here, all the way back in Genesis 15, when he says what he says here about the darkness, he says, It came to pass that when the sun went down, notice the sun is mentioned. And the sun's going to go down, and there's going to be darkness. But not only that, there was going to be this smoking furnace. It says, and it was dark. Behold, a smoking furnace and burning lamp that passed between those pieces. Now this just isn't on the surface. It looks to be just the way God is confirming this covenant to Abraham. What this actually is going to do is it's going to give the very beginnings of what's going to finally take place right out here. After this fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment has its day. Because in Abraham is going to be the fulfillment of God finally repossessing this earth and taking it back from the adversary. And the adversary knows this. By the way, everything I'm going to tell you, you couldn't probably count on one hand the number of churches that are going to hear what you're about to hear. And most of that is because most people have just a daily bread, storybook, Sunday school, quarterly understanding of the Bible to begin with. And most of my colleagues, they're too busy exegeting, and they're in the "Yea hath God said" cult, which questions whether or not God could actually preserve His Word. So they're going to take all of their time to study and see if God ever even said what I just told you, let alone to be able to make the connections that I'm about to give you. But what you're actually going to see is that wrapped up in the fact that there in verse 16, when he says, then the fourth generation, they're going to come here again. They're going to go out under captivity again. And that happens right here in the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. And the reason for that is, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, if you know nothing at all, you at least know something about this iniquity of the Amorites. In other words, this is all tracking according to a particular purpose, design, and plan. And there's a time frame, and there's a time schedule that Abraham is given, and that's a time schedule issue. In other words, when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, that's going to happen. But then he's given again, it came to pass that when the sun went down, and by the way, Abram's put to sleep, so he's not involved in this. God is going to do this by his Jehovahness and grace. But when the sun went down, it was dark. And when you get darkness, and you get the sun, the moon, the stars, the darkness of them being mentioned, you'll see, fascinatingly enough, you'll see things that happen even with Moses. Remember the 10 plagues that Moses brought on Israel? You're going to see those things duplicated again out here. It's fascinating how many things happen out here almost like a dress rehearsal. And that's really what it is. A dress rehearsal for what's going to finally take place there. And the iniquity of the Amorites and this smoking furnace and burning lamp that passed between those pieces has great bearing on what takes place out there when God finally brings to fruition and fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river Euphrates to the great river, from the river Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And then he says the Kenites, the Kizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaims, and the Amorites. Now you're getting the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. These are all nations that are Canaanite nations, really falling under one major category, the Canaanite nations that they're going to have to go up against. Now, as I said on Tuesday, we kind of went over just in a general way what the animals, what I understand the meaning of those animals to be in God's Jehovahness and His grace. But then we get this issue of God manifesting Himself to Abram in this vision in the darkness and passing between the three, the heifer, she-goat, and ram, as they're divided out there in that bloody lane. He passes between the pieces, as it says, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. And he does this so that as Abram has Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob has the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel, and as that nation develops, this is developing all the time in their thinking doctrinally. There's the doctrine they are to have developing within their inner man and they're to be operating on and realizing is going to take place with their seed. And this represents exactly how it'll be that God is going to take the remnant of Israel when it comes to the end of this thing out here in this fifth installment, and he's going to take that remnant crowd, and with them he's going to repossess this earth from the adversary. And following that third, here was the first, here was the second, here is the third, captivity. The Lord caps off fulfilling the first three mandates, the Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger. He kind of caps that off by coming to them out of darkness. And it's interesting because you can go to the Revelation and find that same terminology. And it goes from Genesis, and it just tracks all the way through Israel's program. And he's going to come out of that darkness, out of a time that's very similar to a passage that we want to look at in Psalms. But before we go there, I want to take you to a couple of other passages so that we can develop this. Come over to Zechariah chapter 14. The 14th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah is the next to the last book in your Old Testament. And the last chapter. What my purpose in doing this is so that you should be, if I do this right, odds are I won't, I'll probably do it right, but I won't do it as well as I'd like to do it. You should be just awestruck, thunderstruck by what God could say to Abraham all the way back here when he talks about he's going to do something, but the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. He's going to produce that seed through Abraham, and yet at the same time, there's this concept of God's Jehovah-ness being put on display in the form of these animals that are being divided and laid out. And they represent his Jehovah-ness, the unity of his attributes to do something for Abraham and the nation of Israel they can't do for themselves. And not only that, but it's awesome to me to see the time frame in which he can give these kernels, these even very generalized terms of how he's going to do it based on this smoking furnace and lamp passing between those pieces. All those are significant things. But again, most people look at those things and the best they can come up with is that, well, this is God, you've got to adjust to God's righteousness or he's going to be really mad at you. And that's about all they get out of it. They don't make these connections. They've never seen what I'm about to show you. And to see how these things all fit so perfectly into God's program that it just blows you away when you see, well, as I did when I was studying, it was almost like, man, I never saw that. But there's something that he says, especially with that issue of the Amorites, that has to do with, again, these are pieces we have studied. Do you remember when we went over a passage where we looked at another book that God wrote? And it's sitting back in the book of Numbers, and we'll talk about it coming up. But there's a book that God wrote, and it's not on this earth now. And I'm not saying there wasn't a time when it was here, because I'm almost fully persuaded that at one time that book was here on this earth, but it's not here anymore. And in fact, by the time Joshua takes the nation of Israel to the brink of the Jordan River, that book is not on this earth anymore. And you know the one I'm talking about. It's called the Book of the Wars of the Lord. And we'll go back there, and it'll almost make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. But you're going to find in the context surrounding that book are the Amorites. And there's a battle on. And what God is doing with Abraham, he is beginning a war. A war between him and the adversary over the possession of this earth and who is going to be El Elyon, God Most High, Possessor of Heaven and Earth. And this is a theme and is actually a program of building an army and a war machine that's going to be, and by that I don't mean a huge in number, because it's just going to be a small remnant. But he is providing so that Jesus Christ is going to function as the greatest warring general who ever lived. You come to Zechariah, and Zechariah gives us some insight to some things that's going to happen out there in that day. And you're going to have to bear with me on some of these things until we finally draw it all together. But let's look at Zechariah 14 and pick it up at verse 1. And again, we're in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, so if you know now the way that all of the prophets write, you know that the thrust of what he's going to say, I'm not saying it's exclusively that way, but the thrust of what he is saying has to do with this period, the fifth installment, because most of all of the prophets begin looking at the first installment and then finishing with the fifth installment. Look at the beginning and the end of their fifth course of punishment. Look at verse 1. Zechariah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And notice the inclusiveness, all nations. And that's, if the United States is a viable nation at the time, that's us too. As I said before, it's amazing how tender the kindling is over in the Middle East right now. That if just one small fraction of an event took place, the dominoes would begin to fall, and that whole, we would find ourselves in a position against Israel worse than we have ever been before. And anyway, but that's more current events than anything else. And I know that's going to be, you know, that's going to be the tendency is going to be to look at all of the things that are happening in Israel today as prophecy. There isn't any prophecy going on in Israel today. Israel could be beat up and from 6 ways from Sunday and have nothing to do with prophecy. These are historical cycles that are taking place over there, and it certainly doesn't have anything to do with cloud angels, like this clown that's on the internet, and he's supposed to be some doctrinal pastor, and he sees all the angels in the clouds, which I don't know what he's on, but that's what he's doing. That's a gross misunderstanding of even what angels are for today. But anyway, that's all that stems from is wrongly dividing the word of truth. "I will gather all nations," verse 2 says, "against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity." That's why I told you there's another captivity coming for the people of Israel. "And the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley. And half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, and half of it toward the south." Now stop right there. Now you know from that terminology that what we're talking about there is the time in which the Lord comes back in his second advent, A.D., his second advent. And he's going to come back and he's going to have his day. There's going to be the day of the Lord's wrath that's going to take place. Then there's going to be the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what I'm talking about. When he literally, physically mounts up in the third heaven and puts on his battle armor, and he's going to come down into the second heaven, and he's going to get all of the angels in with Michael as the archangel who is going to be his second in command. And it's interesting that even when you go and see Gabriel there in Daniel chapter 10. If you compare what Daniel describes Gabriel looking like, and then go over to Revelation and see what John describes the Lord looking like, they look very, very similar. Their armor and all of this is very similar. That's because they're on the same team. They're in the same outfit. Military, all army military personnel look like all other army military personnel. But the Lord has a few extra doodads and things that Gabriel didn't have that are indicative of his supreme commander as the supreme field marshal of the troops. But there's something that people read in this passage and they just glance over it and don't even look at it. And I want to point it out to you. Look at this. It's in verse 3. And Zechariah is looking at that time when the nations all come against Israel. And by the way, that's even European Gentile nations. But that what he's talking about there is not the 10-nation confederacy. The 10-nation confederacy is sitting. The Bible tells you all 10 of those nations. You don't have to guess at it. And there isn't a single European nation in them. Not one. The 10-nation confederacy is an entirely different issue than this. They're part of this, but this goes into the overall scope of when the nations come together against Jerusalem in that day, just prior to the Lord's return. And then when he's coming back, Zechariah tells you, then the Lord, all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Jehovah. He's going to put his Jehovah-ness into effect as, now because he was Redeemer, now he's going to function as Deliverer, and now he's going to avenge. You know, it's one thing to deliver somebody out of something without really harming the adversary in doing it. It's a whole different thing when you're an avenger. Now you're coming back with the intent of killing an enemy, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to kill the enemy and destroy them from off the face of this earth before they're able to destroy Jerusalem and Israel, as the adversary is proposing to do. But here's what is commonly missed. Look at verse 3 again. Then the Lord shall go forth and he shall fight against those nations, comma. Look at the end of that verse. As when he fought in the day of battle. When was that? That was all the way back here when they came out of the Red Sea. That's where a battle took place. And what he did with that nation when they came out of the Red Sea is what Zechariah is talking about here. You say, well, now wait a minute. I don't remember there being any battles. I remember them wandering around in the wilderness. Right? Right. And most people look at the wandering around as that, wandering. They just kind of weeble wobbled around and didn't have really any purpose in what they were doing. Don't you ever believe that. They think that all they did was kind of zigzag their way around through the wilderness with no real purpose. I even taught it that way. I used to say that, well, God probably, they'd get up in the morning and they'd move the pillar. You'd have that pillar of smoke and fire and it'd move maybe 10 feet and stop. And maybe it'd go 100 yards and maybe it'd go 100 miles and stop and all of this kind of. That's not what they did. God wasn't taking them on some sightseeing tour. He took them to specific locations where they were to, it was as if it were a preview of coming attractions, a dress rehearsal for battle that's going to take place out here. And it says, as when he fought in the day of battle, there's some things that have already transpired where God has already chosen the battlefield. The way that the battle is going to go has already been written about and preserved. And that time when Zechariah talked about it is going to be picked up by our Lord in his earthly ministry and described by him. And he's going to give further definition and amplification to what Zechariah was talking about. And let's look at it over in the book of Luke. Come over to Luke 21. Luke 21. It's amazing. There's some fascinating issues that are side issues to all of the things that we're about to look at. They're not exactly, for instance, I don't have maps for all this or anything. It'd take too much time, and I'm a horrible artist, so I can't really draw it. But just think about this for a moment. When Israel comes out of the Red Sea, that's Exodus 15, they sing that song of victory, and then they start going through the wilderness. They could have gone directly up into the land, but God didn't take them that way. He takes them to certain areas before they get up there. And those certain areas that they go to, there's some fascinating issues with them. And we'll see this. Every place they stop has water connected to it. Every place they go, there's water connected to it. Either a brook or a river or a lake or something, there's water connected to it. God likes doing battle on water. And the adversary has this affinity toward water. Which, by the way, tells you maybe a little bit more than most of your daily bread devotionals about why Jesus specifically is given in the gospel accounts to calm the water and have command over it and walk on it. And as Israel's led through there, and we'll see this too, preview of coming attractions, there's this box that we're going to see. And it's called the Ark. And I'll bet if I were to ask you to describe for me the Ark that led the nation through that wilderness, it went out before them. If you were to describe that to me, would you say, well, it was made of gold, and it had this top on it that had these angels on it? That's not it. That ark was to always be in the midst of the nation. There were specific instructions given about that ark, the one that Indiana Jones went after. It had a particular covering, and there were a group of Levites called the Kohathites that were in charge of carrying that. It was always to be borne by them. And it was always to be in the midst of the camp, the middle of it. But God got fed up with the nation of Israel. And he said, if I dwell in your midst, I'll kill every one of you. And Moses said, Lord, if you don't lead us, we won't know where to go. And I'm paraphrasing. And so the Lord comes along and he says, I'll tell you what I will do. I won't stay in your midst. And that's because of their negative response to him. But he said, I will go ahead of you and lead you. And the ark, there was the ark that led, that God utilized, that led that nation. There were not one arks, there were two arks. Two arks in the Bible. One of which God gave wisdom to certain artisans and craftsmen to build, that one that was overlaid with gold that was then put into the tabernacle. But Moses was told to build one personally himself, and it was just made of wood, shittim wood. And we'll see this. And that ark is the ark that led the nation of Israel. That plain brown wooden box that Moses made. And I'm not saying, and this is just my firm, but yet still just my opinion. I believe that the book of the wars of the Lord were in that box. Until when they come to the Jordan River, that box disappears. Because the Levites bring down the other ark, and when they touch the water, the Jordan parts, and they go over, and you never hear of nor see of that other ark again. And I believe it's in the third heaven today. And that ark that led the children of Israel across there was an ark of battle, of war, that held the battle plans for the final, all-consuming war to end all wars, which was not World War I. The war to end all wars is going to be there, out there, when the Lord comes back to have his day. But it's been rehearsed. It's been already the path, the battlefields marked out, and it's all been done before it ever takes place. And it's all in your Bible. Look at what he tells the disciples about it here in Luke. Luke chapter 21. Let's pick it up in verse 20. Come down to verse 20. This is just before the events of the betrayal and the passion, they say, of the Lord going to the cross and all of this. So this is very critical in his earthly ministry. This is one of the last things he's going to really drive home to them prophetically. Look what he says. Verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He's picking up right on what Zechariah was talking about. Verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Stay out of Jerusalem. There's going to be a war there. It's going to get really bad. Verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And I am convinced that's not just written prophetically in our Bible, the Word of God, but also in that book of the wars of the Lord. Verse 23, but woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck. And I've heard this preached more times about, church, we've got, when these things happen, we've got to be careful. There's this nutcase down in Texas that actually told his congregation, because he was convinced that he'd figured out how long a generation was from 1948, that the rapture had to take place. They even got themselves a compound squirreled away so they could go out there and hide out until Jesus came. And he was convinced and actually told some of his members to not have sex, the wives and husbands, for fear of getting pregnant for that time coming, and use this kind of thing as a text to do that. This isn't about you, and this has nothing to do with you. When you go, it's going to be a twinkling of an eye, and you're out of here. You're not even going to hear the three things mentioned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the shout, the trump, and the voice. Those are all things on the others as you're going up that's going to be heard here on earth when you're gone. It's going to be simultaneous. Those things are a sign and a signal to Israel that her fulfillment's now beginning. Look at what he says. He says, woe to them that are with child and them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. There's their next captivity. And that's not 70 A.D., that has nothing to do with Titus the emperor. That's a time in which is going to be taking place, and that's not what Zechariah was looking at. Zechariah was not looking at 70 A.D. Zechariah is looking at the day of the Lord's wrath, and 70 A.D. was not the beginning, middle, or post-wrath of God. He says, they shall be taken away captive, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's what we had on our other chart there, when we were able to show you with the timeline with the years on the top of it there, the times of the Gentiles. You have to exclude this dispensation of grace, and there's the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, and that's right when the Lord comes back. That's what we're looking at. Now, verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And that's not just look up straight like this. It means get your heads up. Look, and they're given the specific direction they're supposed to look. Get your head up. Be looking south. And notice this terminology that's used in verse 25, the signs of the sun, the moon, and the stars. I'm going to show you some things as well that's going to astound you that no astronomer to this day, as far-reaching as our telescopes can go and our probes can go, that no astronomer has ever discovered and maybe never will discover, but is out there in the universe that God is going to utilize to bring this thing to pass. And it's interesting that he says something here when all of this is taking place about water. See that? Look at the end of verse 25. He says there's going to be upon the earth distress of nations and with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now look at as a result of that, men's hearts failing them for fear. You ever have your heart fail you for fear? Well, I live out here on the East Coast, and I've been to the ocean a lot of times. I don't really like going. I'm not an ocean person. I'd rather go to the mountains. In fact, I'd rather go to Virginia than anywhere else. But that's not where you started your church. That's your fault. If you'd have started your church in Lexington, Virginia, then we'd all be happy. But you started it here, so we have to put up with traffic and all this. But out there, I've been out there even prior to the coming of a hurricane. People go out there and they go out there and there's something even tranquil about the waves. They record it, you know. And people supposedly go to sleep with that stuff on. That's not what this is about. Now, think about this for a moment. And this is funny because there's a new movie that's coming out that all of the tree huggers all put out about the destruction of the world and all of this kind of business. Ask yourself this question. And all of the environmentalists will even fall right in step with the Bible here without even knowing it. Has there ever been a time, even as we think about things today, where land is where water is threatened by land? Water's not threatened by land. Nobody's running around wringing their hands about the Pacific Ocean shrinking because the land is just getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Even though there's places out there in Hawaii where they just keep churning out lava and all this kind of business. The land has never been the threat. Water has been the threat. It's always water that threatens the land. And that's what's going to happen here. I wanted to do this, and I should have done it. Imagine, if you will, you've seen when you were in school, the teacher had pulled out this great big chart of the world, the whole world in one great big chart. You ever look at it and think to yourself, man, there's a whole lot more water on this earth than there is land. Did you ever think that was by design? God's going to use that water for something. He's got a purpose for it. And he's going to do things to this earth that, again, astronomers are going to be scratching their head about. Because this earth is not going to remain in its orbit. And there's something else that God created on day 4 of creation that was designed to be utilized for this time. And I'll show you what that is coming up. But when the Lord comes along here and says this, there's something specific about the seas and the waves roaring and men's hearts failing them. And they're going to fail them for fear. Even the sound of what's going to take place in the day of the Lord's wrath out here, especially at the end, just before he has the great and terrible day of the Lord takes place. We'll run some verses and show you this. God is going to take the earth by means of some other processes, and he's going to shake this earth terribly. And Isaiah is going to tell you that the world is going to stagger like a drunkard in its orbit. Can you imagine if you were to take the earth? You ever take one of those snowball things? You know, those snow crystal things that have the snow in it? And take that dude and shake it up like that and just see everything go crazy? Just a little shake can do that. What do you think would happen to this earth if the whole planet was taken and shaken terribly? It'd slosh things. There is no movie that can depict what's going to happen. And the sound of it is going to cause people's hearts to fail them. It's not going to be like going out to the ocean when a hurricane's coming in. It's going to be beyond anything anybody ever thought or could think. And it's going to make men's hearts fail them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. I'll show you. that before you ever get to Luke, you should know what those powers are. I can tell you the actual constellations in the heavenlies right now. You could go out and look at them. I know two of them. I know where I could find two. The third one I'm not sure about. I'd have to get Eric or somebody to show me where it is. But they're mentioned in Scripture, the very constellations God's going to utilize to do this. All that's given you. That's a part of the battle. By the way, this is part of that horror of great darkness that fell upon Abraham. This is part of that smoking furnace and that lamp that's passing between those pieces. It's all in a very generalized form here, but it's speaking loudly when we see how it's developed. Now, if you would like, what I can do is, what I want you to do now, come back to the 18th Psalm. This is actually what I was wanting to get to on Tuesday night. I want to show you something in a Psalm that David writes concerning these events. Come to the 18th Psalm. And if you're interested, not as if I'm going to actually give you a vote on it, but if you're interested, I'll take a few classes and we can go through the flight path that the Lord takes when he comes back and show you some fascinating things. This is a psalm, the 18th Psalm, concerning the events that surround the Lord's second advent and his return to Israel at the end of the tribulation period. It's sitting in the first book of the Psalms, which is more natural than you would imagine, even though the first book deals with the Redeemer and his redemption. Based upon that redemption is it actually goes back to Abraham and forward all the way out into the kingdom. The redemption that the Redeemer provides is the mechanical means of implementing this whole Jehovah process of his delivering, avenging, kingdom, and blessing. It all stems from his being the Redeemer. And David is given to say some things in connection with that concerning the events that surround the second return of the Lord at the second advent at the end of the tribulation period. And you get this in Psalm 18. David, what he's going to do here, and the verses this is the passage I was going to end on Tuesday night to kind of bring in that furnace issue. What David actually does here, he maps out that route in advance that the Lord is going to take when he returns in this psalm. This is one of them. The most important passage of the flight path that the Lord takes is in the third chapter of Haggai. In Haggai chapter 3, that's where he gives you some details about the flight path, and we'll see that. But right now, look at the superscription, if your Bible contains those, which it should. The superscription of Psalm 18, it says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul." Now, what I'm after there is that you just, what I want you to think about for a moment is something that most people don't think about. David is the king of Israel, and David actually serves out here as a type, not only of Christ being the son of David type issue, but what I'm after is David, you remember, is run off his throne, and he is also pursued by an enemy king, Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And David has this relationship with Saul to where Saul just finally gets, Saul pursues him. And that's why this superscription is very important here. In the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies, that's from all and from the hand of Saul. What you're going to get in Psalm 18 is a type of the remnant enduring the events of the Lord's day of wrath. And David is that type of the remnant. And how God, remember what God did with him? He takes him to Adullam's cave. He puts him in a cave. He preserves him. He protects him. He feeds him. He provides all of those things for him. That's a preview of what he's going to do to that remnant out there in the Lord's day of wrath. When they have to flee, as Jesus said, don't be coming into Israel. There's going to be set up for them safe house. They're going to be safely kept. There's going to be angelic intervention that's going to provide for them in their feeding, in their clothing, in their shelter, in their protection. Just remember, under Israel's program, angels, they administer to the remnant of Israel, to Israel. They're ministering angels. That's not what you have in this dispensation of grace. I know that may bust your bubble, and you may like that show, you know, what is it, angel something? What is that program? Touched by an angel. That's not how God operates today. You educate angels today. You're their ministers. Anyway, verse 1. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. But just think about this, not just in terms of David saying it, but in terms of the remnant saying it out there in the Lord's day of wrath. Verse 4, the sorrows of death compass me. The floods, interesting, a water term. The floods of ungodly men, I know it's not talking about water there, but the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him even into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because he was wroth. That is a description of what's going to be taking place out there on this earth when that happens. Notice there especially in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. And he heard my voice out of his what? Temple. Who's writing this? David. Was David given to build the temple? No. David didn't build the temple. Solomon had the temple built. The temple's not even built here. You see that? The temple hasn't even been built yet. You can actually come out here to the book of Revelation, and you can actually find what David is talking about there taking place, where the remnant cries. And it's interesting because the terminology is given to you to understand that there's a temple in the heavenly, in the third heaven, at the throne, and then there's a temple on this earth. There's a habitation of God in heaven and a habitation on this earth. And it's fantastic because you can go to the Revelation and find that very thing taking place. This is not referring to the temple on earth. This is referring to crying to that temple in the third heaven. That's the temple where the book of the words of the Lord are. That's the temple where the commander-in-chief is coming from. Says, and my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook. Look at verse 7. Notice carefully the terminology. It does not say the land shook, does it? Eretz in the Hebrew. And it can be at times translated land. But that's not the way the King James translators translated it. And I'm sure some Bible-correcting boob would like to do that, but he would destroy it by translating it land. It's the earth shook, not the land. When this, what David is describing here is an earthquake in the real sense of the term. When we talk about an earthquake, we don't talk, that's not an earthquake. It's a landquake. You know, when Oakland or Los Angeles gets rocked around a bit, it's not an earthquake, it's a landquake. This, the whole earth, notice again, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also, the hills were moved and were shaken because he was wroth. And again, this isn't just the land shaking, the earth shakes, the whole earth. This is an earthquake in which the whole earth shakes. Why? Because he was wroth. That's his wrath. And what he's going to do when he shakes terribly this earth, it's produced by being wroth. Now verse 8. What was Abraham given to see between the three carcasses? A smoking furnace. Verse 9, or verse 8. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and a fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were even kindled by it. That's terminology that Abraham was even given all the way back here that has to do with what takes place there. And David is giving to see some more information about it. Look at verse 9. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness. What happened to Abraham? Darkness and horror of great what? Darkness fell upon him. Abraham is not just getting darkness shown to him for the one captivity that they're going to go into here when they go into Egyptian slavery and captivity, but this is going to be a pattern of that nation until somebody does something about it. And the somebody who's going to do something about it is Jesus Christ when he returns. And Israel, in all of their stupidity and all of their vainglory, and if you just understand the terminology, their frowardness, I throw that out at you because that's a biblical word that I've dealt with here from this pulpit. Their froward mental attitude, their haughtiness, their arrogance, their sloppiness in understanding the doctrine they were supposed to operate upon, and you can go on and on and on and on with it, could never possibly do anything about it except die at the hand of the adversary. That's all they could do. They're helpless, hopeless, and totally without any way of providing for themselves. And that's why when you come down here and you see what David is writing here, when he bowed the heavens also and came down and dark, that when Abraham was given that horror of great darkness, he's not just looking at one captivity. He may not even realize it when he sees that, but he is looking at the track record of the pattern that Israel is going to have from that day until the Lord himself comes to establish his kingdom and sit on David's throne. And each one of these captivities and throughout the five courses of punishment and the five installments of the fifth, The darkness permeates that land. There's a darkness issue, a double darkness issue, even in connection with the cross work of Christ. He bowed the heavens and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And verse 10 gives you the flight path. It's just a very general one. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him, and were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky and so forth. We're out of time, but what I'm after there is you see that actually verse 10 is the setting forth in a very generalized way of that flight path. David doesn't say he came down almost like an elevator and went down Jacob's ladder and went boom right onto the Mount of Olives. It says that he rode upon a cherub. And by the way, you can go to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation and find that. Where he flies. There, and he does it exactly as it says here. He's going to fly. He did fly upon the wings of the wind. And that's talking about his flight path. And again, you can see within the parameters of what David is setting forth here, the distressing that's coming upon this earth, the shaking of it, the foundations of the hills being moved and were shaken. And there's this, in Luke we looked at the fact that this water is and the seas are going to be roaring. Well, why are they going to be roaring? Why is this going to happen? Well, we're out of time right now, but I suppose what we can do on Sunday is finish the flight path issue, but that's what the issue really is. And we can go over and run through some passages in Isaiah, but there's some things sitting in Job as well that are so fascinating to this particular issue of his flight path, because of the way he's going to specifically utilize some of the elements that he created in the original creation and design them, and maybe you'll have a few answers as to why he did it the way he did. For instance, God does not create the sun on day one, but there was light on day one. He created light, but you can have light without the sun. We've got it in here. You don't need the sun to have light. And he gave that light to a particular character who was in charge of that light. He was a light bearer. But something happened to that light bearer that made it so that God, when he was creating, had to create the sun, not on day one, not on day two or three, But he creates the sun on day four. The sun to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars on day four. And he has a purpose for them that you're not going to believe. And there's some fascinating things sitting in the book of Job that tells you how he's going to cause this earth to shake terribly. And what the waters of this earth are going to do. And why water is important. Water is important to this whole thing. Because of what the adversary does. And we'll go and maybe follow the nation a little bit through their wanderings. We're way over time. Let me just show you something we're going to do, because I know some of you won't be here Sunday. I'll just show you one thing real quickly. Come, I'm jumping ahead. We'll go back over this again. Come to Numbers 21 very fast, and this will be 30 seconds. Numbers 21. Now, I've got in my hand, I'm not going to ask you to do it, but I've got in my hand Numbers 21 and Genesis 15. Look at Numbers 21. Come down quickly to verse 13. Verse 13. I'm going to read it even if you're not there. It says, "From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said," verse 14, "in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the stream," notice there's all water in connection with all these places, "the stream of the brooks that goeth down and dwelleth in Ar and lieth upon the border of Moab." What I'm after is, he tells Abraham back there at the original covenant, when he gives it to him, he says, "But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." The issue of the Amorites, right there, verse 13, tells you, surrounding the wars, the book of the wars of the Lord, is an issue that God has with not just with Moab, but with the Amorites as well. The Amorites is actually a, you know how you talk about Southerners? They talk about me as a Midwesterner, but it's still the United States. There was a time where you could talk about the Canaanites as the Amorites. And the Amorites is a huge issue in all of this, and all I'm after is that you see the connection there. There's a battle, there's a war, there's a time in which that battle and war is going to take place out here, and all of those things, you have maybe 100, more than that, different issues, and they all merge and they all connect together. And Abram's given to see that in a nutshell. And God gives him a little detail there about the Amorites' iniquity not yet being full. There's going to be captivity, a horror of great darkness, and this smoking furnace issue that passes between and the lamp. All of that stuff is connected to the way that the Lord is going to take the battle to the adversary and repossess this earth from him. And Abraham isn't going to provide one thing in his own energy to do it. God's going to do that by his Jehovahness and his grace. Well, we're out of time. We're way over time. Where did the time go? We'll stop there and pick this up on Sunday. Maybe I'll try and get things in a little better outline form and give you some notes and things on it, but we'll try and cover this so that it's at least fairly understandable by you. All right, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Sunday. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we're again grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things together. We ask for the clarification of the issues that have been presented and the enabling power of its truth to be able to give us some clarity and insight as to Israel's program and your purpose and design for taking that thing from the adversary. We thank you for these things that show us the picture of your grace and your Jehovahness, and how that we can be absolutely sure of your grace functioning not just to justify us, but to sanctify us and to exalt us in a position that no one else has ever been before as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places.
We thank you for these things, and again ask that they would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.